the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. You will do well to turn to John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We will eventually land there. But I begin by sharing some personal thoughts. I have been thinking a lot lately about what is wrong with the modern Christian church, regarding why we are so impotent in our ability to change the culture around us. If the Christian church is the salt of the earth, then something is clogging the holes in the salt shaker. We are a city on a hill. Someone has forgot to pay the electric bill. In truth, we are having a hard time preserving, as salt would, our churches, let alone our culture. We are having a hard time shining light amongst fellow Christians, let alone providing a beacon of light for the world around us. I would like to list for you reasons that I believe the modern Christian church is failing. And by modern Christian church, I am not referring to these liberal denominations that have abandoned the historic Christian faith, making their religion something else besides Christianity. Their lampstand, as Revelation says, has been removed. When I say the modern Christian church, I am referring to churches that claim to believe, to teach, to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, believe the Bible to be fully inspired by God, and claim that they hold the same faith as the apostles. It does not matter what form of worship style that they follow or what type of church government they practice. The centrality of the gospel and the authority of God's word are key to my definition of the modern Christian church. So with that definition, I list a few of the problems as I see them, subjective as this is. Problem number one. We don't love each other with God's unconditional love. I have been preaching about this of late. Too many Christians keep record of wrongs. Too many Christians spill out bitterness and strife toward one another instead of grace, mercy, and kindness. We don't think the best of one another first and last. And that makes us suspicious of one another. Therefore, we don't trust one another as we should. And that makes us a house divided or a house ready to divide as soon as something happens that confirms the negative suspicions we already held on to. A fellow minister once said to me that pastoring a church is like nurturing a low-grade fever. You never know when it's going to spike, and it will spike. That is an apt description. And if I could, under my number one category, put a 1A. As a 1A on the list, not loving one another means that we don't forgive one another, as is evident by keeping records of wrong. And if we are withholding forgiveness from one another, well, then our sins are not forgiven. For as Jesus taught us, in the same manner that we forgive, it will be forgiven to us. In the same manner that we withhold forgiveness, it will be withheld from us. Because of this, the church has a lot of unforgiven sins walking around within its walls. Number two, the second problem within the modern church. We make too big of a deal about non-essentials. The essentials in the church begin with the gospel. That the gospel being taught that it is preached, that it is heard, understood, and believed, that's what's most important. It is most important in our worship, in our Bible studies, in our administrative meetings, in the training of our children, in the outreach to our community, the gospel. Everything else is not nearly as important, thus not nearly worthy of our time and our emotions to become upset about. Yes. Yes, we should care about whether or not our facilities are being cared for properly. Yes. No, I don't think men should wear hats in the sanctuary. I don't. I guess we should teach our children to put the balls and their toys back in the closet of the gym when they use them. Yes, we should do that. No, I don't think the DJ at the Winter Ball should play Brick House. No, I don't think he should do that. Yes, I do think it is good to have socials after each baptism. I think that's good. No, I don't think it is necessary for everyone in the parish to have ashes on his or her head on Ash Wednesday. Yes, no, yes, you get the idea. None of these are about the gospel. Number three, we don't respect the authority God has placed over us. And that most certainly includes clergymen. Clergymen can be just as guilty and probably need to be held more accountable for not respecting the authority God has placed over them. The following quotes are from a letter of St. Ignatius, who was a second generation Christian and a bishop. He writes, "Thus it is proper for you to act together in harmony with the mind of the bishop, as you are in fact doing. For your presbytery, which is worthy of its name, is worthy of God, and attuned with the bishop as strings to a lyre." Quote number two, "God opposes the arrogant. Let us therefore be careful not to oppose the bishop in order that we may be obedient to God." Quote number three, "It is essential, therefore, that you continue your current practice and do nothing without the bishop. But be subject also to the presbytery, as to the apostles of Jesus Christ, our hope in whom shall be found if we so live." These are a few of the many statements early Christian writers made regarding the importance of trusting and obeying the ecclesiastical authority God has placed over every Christian. To not trust in such authority, according to the early church, was to not trust God. Has that changed? It was that simple for the Christians, at least in the first three centuries. But what do we do today? How easily we cast off authority over us like it was a hat that we can quickly exchange with another one that's sitting in our closet. And the devil has helped make this easy for us. You well know that you can leave here and go to another church, and it would be very rare for that new church to ask you where you have been attending, to investigate at all about your church affiliation elsewhere. While we request letters of transfer, it is rare that I get a request of a letter for transfer, which could lead to a 3A. This is what's wrong with the Christian church. Churches don't respect other churches. Well, I will stop. A list of three is good enough to discuss the problems of the modern church. And all of these are really sub-problems coming up under a large overarching problem that has plagued the Christian church from the day of John up through today. That problem is that Christians don't take sin serious enough. We don't take sin serious enough. We don't consider the weight of the sin effect when we don't love each other as God has commanded us to do. We don't look at the ramifications of when we care too much about subjects and issues that are not the gospel. We don't seem to care about the generational and relational effect that our actions have when we don't respect the authority of the church. To state it plainly, the devil has gotten us to compromise our morals, and that's what he set out to do. The devil had gotten some of the Christians to whom John is writing to compromise morally. And because of that, John writes these words that have tripped up many a Christian over the centuries. He is so dogmatic here. Look at verse 6, chapter 3. We read, "Whoever abides in him," the him is Jesus, "whoever abides in Jesus does not sin." Pause on that. And then in verse 8 we read, "He who sins is of the devil." Pause on that. These statements have tripped many a Christian because we know that we continue to sin even after our baptism, even after we receive Holy Communion, even after we confess our sins for the umpteenth time, we continue to sin. It then appears from these words of John that no one person but Jesus matches this description. Not even the most disciplined of saints among us. Because John has already told us that if anyone says he has not sinned, John tells us that that person is a liar. And he tells us that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These words in chapter 3, well, they tempt to confuse. A call to confession assumes Christians would be guilty of committing sin. So how can he say that a Christian doesn't sin? What gives? Well, nothing has to give, but much needs to be understood. There have been several attempts to explain John's words in light of Christian traditions and Christian experiences. For instance, those who claim the doctrine of entire sanctification, a doctrine I alluded to a few weeks ago, they insist that John's words fit within their experiential Christianity. And therefore, they believe that John can be interpreted to be stating something forthright and specific and true to their life, which is that they believe they don't sin anymore after being entirely sanctified. And then there is this Roman Catholic interpretation, and this interpretation fits their ecclesiastical structure. This allows the church to decide between sins that are mortal and sins that are venial. It is the mortal sins, or the sins that are truly heinous, that are taught to be the sins John is describing, the venial John's not referring to. I reject both of those descriptions and interpretations. None of them explain necessarily fit all that John is describing here. It is best for us to take a more reasonable, rational approach to figure this out. Consider this. I hope this doesn't sidetrack you too much. Consider this. If someone were to ask me if I am a golfer, are you a golfer? Now, I love to play golf, and I've been trying to get better these past 2 years. I have golfed more in the past 2 summers than I have in summers previous, but I am not a golfer. I play golf, but I am not a golfer. Something similar is true for Christians. We sin, yes we do, but we do not live in sin, as in choosing to live a life of sinful behavior that is purposefully in conflict with what we say we believe about Jesus as our Savior. Now, an anticipated objection to this reasoning is that we still refer to ourselves as sinners. Someone asked me, are you a golfer? I said, no. They asked me then, are you a sinner? I say, yes. They say, well, that sounds a bit inconsistent. And I would say, it is inconsistent. It is inconsistent because if we say we are sinners, and by that we mean that we are living and purposefully practicing a sinful lifestyle, then we're using the word completely wrong. Christians are not sinners in that way. Consider that there is an obvious difference between a person who told a lie and a liar. The latter description of a liar, well, that's a state of being. You're living in it, as opposed to just having done it. And that is how John is using this word, sin, here. Christians are not in a sin state of being. That's not the Christian. If a person claims to be a Christian and is choosing a sin state of being, then said person does not pass the moral test. You remember those three tests. When taking this moral test, we must keep in mind that John does not want us to know whether we are passing or failing and then leave it at that. Oh, you failed? Too bad. Instead, he wants to help Christians not sin. Remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 1. I write to you so that you may not sin. If a professing Christian is in sin, John wants to get them out. If they are tempted to live in sin, he wants to give them means, ways to overcome. And that's what he does in this chapter. He gives us means to overcome. To help overcome, John starts with our identity. Children. I have mentioned the importance of identifying our identity before when addressing the issue of raising children in the Christian faith. We are to give children guidelines as to what it means to be a person who carries their last name. My children have been taught what it means to be a Jorgensen. And they are to strive to live up to that identity. And to be a Jorgensen is to be a Christian. And to be a Christian is to give identity of the Savior we worship. As Christians, we are disciples of Jesus. He is our Savior, He is our Lord, our brother, our friend. He is our identity. He is our identity, and we are to live up to Him. And because Jesus is our identity, we are to be motivated away from sin because of God's love. Look at what John says. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That's a motivating factor. The love of the Father believed and meditated upon is to keep us from sin. I shared this example during the recent eulogy for Sharon Gosamy's mother. I like it so much, I want to share it here. Too often, we picture God as an angry father who is upset at his children down on earth. Supposedly, he is at his wit's end, doesn't know what to do, and we imagine Jesus saying, hey, Dad, I got this. I'll take care. And so Jesus comes down and he dies for our sins and he raised from the dead and he overcomes sin and death and he gives us hope. But the Father, well, he's still mad at us. He still sees our sin down here. He's still upset, but he'll deal with us. But only through the Son. If you're going to speak to me, I'll let you praise me. I'll let you pray to me, but you have to do it through Jesus. I'm not going to listen to you directly. I have to listen to you through Jesus because I'm still mad at you. I'm still upset with you because of your sin. Well, this is quite a distortion. And if you have had such thoughts, please rebuke them and get them out of your mind. God loves humanity. He loves us so much that He gave His Son. He gave His Son to us. He wants what is best. He wants what is good, what is righteous. Behold what love the Father has. He wants us to be righteous. And that is to motivate us. Motivate a born-again heart away from sin. Another way to be motivated is by the hope we have. Look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. The hope in Him is a hope that we will one day be like Jesus. Christians are to be motivated not to dwell in sin, because in this life, this is not all there is. And are we not grateful for that? After this long winter, are we not grateful that this is not all there is? I think we can better relate to the line in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where he talks of, it was always winter and never Christmas. Life without heavenly hope is winter always. It is death, and it is more death. But that is not us. That is reason enough not to sin. There's more to this life. We have the hope of heaven. And beloved, I plead with you, do not choose what you are told is happiness in this life over a heavenly reward. Do not choose immediate gratification over and against eternal peace and rest. Whoever first spoke such words as, everyone deserves to be happy, that person was foolish. And all who repeat such words are being foolish. First, we don't deserve anything but the punishment for our sins. And second, the happiness that is being referred to in such a statement is earthly happiness. And even that is not guaranteed, for how can a person be happy in this life if they are not at peace with God? That's a rhetorical question. No one can truly have peace in this life or the next without having peace with God. Hope of life everlasting, that this is not all there is, keeps us from sin. Another means provided is to avoid sin. To avoid sin is to abide in Jesus. John says, whoever abides in Him, the Him is Jesus, does not sin. To abide is to do something. It's an action word. It means to stay, to dwell, to endure, to be present, to remain. It is to choose to be with Jesus where He is and what He is doing. It is to endure temptation, trials, tribulations, without abandoning your post. It is to remain faithful. For when you are abiding in Jesus, you don't want to sin. You don't want to disappoint a Savior that you love and who loves you. And when you are abiding in Jesus, you have all that you need. Sin does not have an appeal worth considering. The next means to avoid sin, he says, is to practice righteousness. This teaches us that righteous living has to be intentional. You got to think it, you got to do it, you got to work at it, you got to stay with it. It has to be worked at willfully and conscientiously. The first time that I played the game of football, organizational-wise, was in eighth grade. At the first week of practice, the head coach called me over. He wanted to see the size of my hands. He then asked me to stand about 15 yards away from him, and he told me, I'm going to throw balls at you. Try to catch him with one hand. And so I did as he described. And he came all glowing about my ability to catch a football. And for me, literally, was almost as easy as breathing. Not because I was born to catch a football, but because I played catch with my brother and my best friend year-round. Year-round, I dreamt of being a wide receiver. I was obsessed with catching footballs. So when the time came for me to do it in an organizational way, I was ready. To practice righteousness, it has to be something you do year-round. We have to work at it. Think about it. For some of you, you might not get this, but for some like me, it's true. Some of us have to work at being nice. For some of you, Betty Morris, that's easy. But some of us have to work at it. We have to work at putting others before ourselves. We have to work at thinking the best of other people. We have to work at forgiving. We have to work at controlling our tongue, etc., etc., etc. Christianity, beloved, is no social or emotional crutch. It is work, and it is hard work at that. Now, the final means that enables us not to sin takes us right back to the first, which is our identity. It is being born of God. It is being part of God's family. It is having the mark of God on us, that we are His and His only. And so I close with this plea to each and every one here. If you find that sin has the best of you, if you fail the moral test, you need to be born again. You need to be born of God. And that doesn't take much. You simply need to confess that you are a sinner and in need of the forgiveness of God by the blood of Jesus. You simply need to tell the Father that you would like to be born anew. And He will do it. He wants to do it. He wants you to be born anew so that you will live without sin. Remember, beloved, God the Father, Jesus the Son, God the Holy Ghost wanted John to write these words to you so that you do not sin. And we say thanks be to God. Let us pray.